As always, Christ is talking on one level, and the lost are talking on another level. And this is the logical fallacy of equivocation. Same word, different meanings. Confused meanings. It's a violation of the law of identity. Now, Christ has not violated the law of identity. He has plainly said that he is not the Father. He's not making himself to be the Father. He says he is the Son. Thus, he is not the same person as the Father. But he says through relation, that relationship of Father and Son, we are one. We think the same. The Father has told me all he wants me to do, and I am doing all he has commanded me to do. We are one. He's going to emphasize this over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. Thus, it's a oneness of relationship, but not of person. The Jews, however, are substituting their own meaning because they're rejecting this whole idea of father-son difference. Their mind can only grasp, even today, can only grasp that Jesus has made himself to be God, and they're rejecting that. And so they see Jesus as claiming to be God, the same person as the Father. But Jesus never said that. But they've rejected that because he's crazy, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. So this is what he's actually saying. And then they attack that. It's like setting up a straw man. You attack the straw man. You don't attack the truth. You don't attack the facts. You don't handle those. You ignore those, and you set up a false argument, and then you defeat that argument. Thus, this demonstrates why they're false shepherds. They cannot hear the truth, only error. Thus, they have a solution to that. Stone them. This reveals the intent of their question by condemning him for blasphemy, which is what they wanted to do to begin with. Now it's a half-hearted attempt. Because they're looking for stones. Now the temple is probably the eighth wonder of the world. It is the pinnacle of Jewish pride. And I bet you it's swept every day. So, where are they going to find stones? This is not like you're outside the precincts of the temple. You're down in the city of Jerusalem, which ancient cities were never that neat. You find stones anywhere. Or just drag them outside the gate of Jerusalem and stone them. Who cares? That's a half-hearted attempt. And Christ confronts him. You gotta like this guy. He does not run away. You say, "Ooh, time to get out of Dodge. We'll have this discussion another day." He turns to them again and says, "For which work are you going to stone me?" He wants them to be specific. He's trying to get them to think. We've been talking about works. I do the works because the Father and I are one in relationship. Thus, he empowers me via the Spirit of God to do the works. So, for which of the works are you going to stone me? And he said, "Well, we're not going to stone you for any of the works, but we're going to ignore those. We're going to stone you because of the contrived blasphemy." And it's contrived because, as I just showed, they're redefining Christ's statement of being one with the Father to be of person, not of relationship. Whereas Christ say quite clearly, him and the Father are not the same person. They are one in relationship, just like we are one in relationship when we're saved. Thus, what's in the background here is back to the healed blind man's logic in John 9. This blind man is standing before the Sanhedrin. He says, "This is just strange. We know that God does not hear sinners. I mean, that is the truth of the Old Testament. And never has anyone healed a man born blind. There's not a word of it in Scripture, ever. Jesus has healed me.
Yep.
Parents testified that was him. He was born blind. How he sees now, you let him answer that. We don't even want to be here no more. Ergo, God hears him, meaning he, Jesus, is not a sinner, but of God, which John had already revealed Nicodemus as saying in John chapter 3, verse 2. Thus, the works were testifying that Christ was one with God, that he was from God. Now, they kept him as a man, but he's talking about, Jesus is talking about something much different in relationship. But they're not going to fully appreciate that until Pentecost. And they said, well, we're not really going to stone you for the works. We're stoning you because you said you're God. And Jesus must be groaning here. Because these people claim to be men of the book. But as I've already discussed, for them, the book was an inferior source. So let's turn to Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Now, Christ is only quoting verse 6. But I think we need to look at verse 7 also. Starting in verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So the charge against Christ was that he's blasphemous. He's made himself to be the Son of God. In other words, a mere man claiming to be God. But Christ is countering out of their own scriptures that all people are sons of God. In other words, he's just destroyed their argument. They were going to stone him for calling himself Son of God when their very own Bible says that all people are sons of God. Now, if they refute their scriptures, they have to refute the Mosaic Law. They have to throw it all away. They have no basis for any of their belief other than Talmud, Midrash, and Mishnah. How it, even those, though they're oral traditions, reference back to the written traditions, which they view as an inferior source. So they can't violate the scriptures. And Christ told them directly that the scriptures are inviolate. They cannot be changed. Doesn't matter how you think you want to interpret them. The only thing that matters is how God meant for them to be interpreted. So he's just destroyed their argument. Yet, he says, all men will die. Yes, you are sons of God, but you all are going to die. And why? Well, they're sons of God in the fact that, according to Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathed into man, created from the elements of this physical, material creation. He breathed into man his spirit. In other words, he made him a moral being. All the creations in the universe, only man is a moral being. Animals are not moral. They can neither do right nor wrong. They just do. They can be dangerous. They can be not dangerous. But they cannot be moral. They may show affection. They may show loyalty. But they cannot show love. Love is a moral condition. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control, long-suffering. Yes, they may show some of these traits, but they are not moral beings. So if then they are sons of God, though they're fallen, they will die, how can they stone him for saying he is God's son, though unfallen? See, here's the problem. with apologetics. Logic does not convert the lost. Christ has him trapped by the truth of the scriptures. And he does this constantly throughout all the gospels. And it just drives them insane because they cannot refute what he says without refuting what they claim to believe in. Or without refuting what they've taught the people to believe in. In other words, the people will turn on them. So if they refute the Bible, they have no religion. They're just stuck and they're not happy. But this is the problem with logic. It doesn't convert. It is a methodology by which we build up our thinking, trying to remove error from our understanding of Scripture, our application of Scripture, our practice of discernment in daily life from a scriptural Christian worldview, from the mind of Christ. But it is not a tool to win the lost. It is a tool to understand the illogic of the lost, the errors of the lost, but it's not a tool to convert the lost, because nothing converts the lost. You cannot argue them into heaven. You cannot logically entrap them into believing in heaven. You cannot get them all excited and usher them in an emotional leap of so-called faith into heaven. You cannot bribe them into heaven. Only the Father calls them. They cannot refute the logic of Christ. And this is the problem. Because Christ came to make all who believe restored sons of God. And joined in the same relationship he enjoys with the Father. The oneness based on individual uniqueness. As I said in my last lesson, Satan is trying to mimic God, but it's a bizarro type of mimic. Lucifer cannot do what God does because he's not infinite. God can have a unique individual relationship with everyone simultaneously because he is infinite. And it'll be a personal, in-depth, intimate relationship with each and every single believer. Thus, we are one in relationship. We're equal in our relationship with God. But Lucifer can't do this. Man cannot do this. Thus, Lucifer and man seek to have this oneness by making everybody the same person. We must all think the same. We must all act the same. We must all have the exact same opportunity or the exact same talents or the exact... And it just becomes a madhouse because you cannot do that. You cannot refute that some people are better at doing A than other people are better at doing B, and so on and so forth. Some people are tall, some people are short. Not everyone has the same opportunities. Not everyone has the same starting points. But that doesn't mean you're limited in your ending points. But this is the whole fallacy of equality as practiced by Lucifer and the world, mankind, is that we're going to make everybody the same. Thus, you must make everybody the same according to the lowest common denominator. Except for the elite, of course. Because you have to have somebody administering all this. Thus, the rules aren't applicable to them. But that's not what God does. God raises everyone up to him. We all have the mind of God. But that's all predicated on the choice. If you're going to have a choice, this is it. Judge yourself, which is based on repentance. That's what repentance is, judging yourself, finding yourself wanting, turning to God. Or have God judge you from your own words and works. Notice you're unrepentant, you die in your sin, and you stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and he opens the books. Almost the book of life. One. You're not in here. Well, let's look at the other books, lots of books, of the works and the words of every single individual. Because everyone has to give an account of everything they say, everything they do. And it is from these, your own words and works judge you. So Christ again appeals to the works he's done, to the miracles he's performed, the healing of the man born blind. He's destroyed the charge of blasphemy. They're all sons of God. And they just have no comeback for that. They're going to stone him anyway. I mean, who cares about logic? We just hate the light. So it doesn't matter what you say. So he again appeals to his works, which they cannot refute. Trust me, if they could refute his works, they would do so in a heartbeat. Because he is the true healer. Not like the charlatans today. They just practice the form of spiritualism, blasphemous, scientism, you know, claim healings when they got nothing. He says, if I'm doing the works of Lucifer, don't believe me. If you think these works are really from Lucifer, don't believe them. It's that simple. Even if you do not believe my words, believe the works. You can't refute them. And people know Christ is of God based on his works. Once again, we go back to Nicodemus, John 3:2. We know that you are a man, well, not really, sent of God, because no one can do the works that you do except God be with them. But these people won't even do that. So the works prove that he is in the Father and the Father's in him, or else he could not do these miracles, these works. Now this logic here is what brought me to salvation. I was going to church with a friend of mine years ago, and every time I went to that church, it was a home church, I would just get frothing mad. And the guy was no great theologian or speaker or anything. And I would just attack the man, Ed Homian, and I'd go home and I'd just be frothing mad. After about a month or two of that, on Wednesday night, I laid down in bed, once again just angry. And clear as a bell, thought came to me, why are you angry? It's almost like God was talking to Cain. Why are you angry? If what this pastor is saying is nothing, why are you angry? It's nothing. If what this pastor is saying is true about salvation, why are you angry? And that's when I was saved. I realized my anger was my battle against God. Notice God removed the scales from my mind's eye, and I saw the truth. I had a changed nature, and I cried out, Abba, Father. God had saved me. I had the new nature. Logic. This. Just what Christ is confronting them with. Why are you angry? If the works are true, they're true. But if you think the works are of Satan, first of all, you have to prove that. Why are you angry? Just ignore me. But they can't do that either, because they can't refute the works. They cannot attribute them to Lucifer. Remember the blind man's logic that we just discussed? God does not listen to sinners. No one's ever healed a man born blind. This guy healed me. Ergo, this man is of God. Because otherwise, God would not be working through him. And they're just snared by his reasoning. And they hate it. And because of that, they hate him, because he's revealing them for what they are. So, demonstration that truth, logic, and the Bible do not turn the lost mind to salvation is right here. In fact, it's a rabbit throughout John. Because these people are running to violence. They are the epitome of Romans 3, 10 through 18, which is nothing more than a compilation of Old Testament scriptures proving that the lost are violent. Sin begets violence. And the more that God lets lost man go his way, do his thing, the more the violence increases. Showing us that we are in control. Kind of not. That God is just stretching back the limits so we get to enjoy our choices more, which are all sin. Nothing brings the lost to God except God. You know, Jesus never Jedi'd, mind-tricked anyone into salvation. No waving of the hand, no uttering a phrase, no, ooh, and in you come. That's not how it works. It's like birth. It's a struggle. You're losing your old nature. You're gaining a new nature, but you have not a clue how that nature operates. You must grow into it. And Christ says, he spoke the truth and God via the Spirit. Either removes the darkness, salvation, which is what we are if we're saved, Christians, or God lets them remain in darkness, lost, which they love. Romans 1, 18 through 25. And it also corresponds to the opening hymn. We never want to lose sight that John is writing with the opening hymn as a template. Christ is a light. The world hates the light. He came to his own, and his own hated him. And then John is just writing, pulling from all this vast amount of material that he talks about toward the end of his gospel, that these are the events that illustrate the truth of how he opened up. You want to know what the main thesis of John is? Go to chapter 1, go to the opening hymn. That is the thesis of John. Now, Christ returns to the site of his baptism across the Jordan. He's leaving Jerusalem. And many people are attracted to him. They're called, and they come. And they recognize that while John the Baptist did no signs, what he said of Christ was true. Thus they believed. So Christ, away from the center of power of the religion and of the province of Judah, is teaching truth. God is calling people, some people, to respond to that truth. Now, as I said last week, John, in this section of his gospel, has a miracle, exposition, miracle, exposition. The exposition highlights the miracles. The miracles show the truth of the exposition. They're interrelated, interdependent. Now, the sandwich between these two great miracles, what we've read about and studied already, miracle of the man born blind being healed, be able to see, and the other miracle, which we're going to start studying in our next lesson, is the man being raised from the dead, Lazarus. between these two great truths, Christ talks of the shepherds, both the good and the evil shepherd, and the security of the believer. And thus, we see, even in the two previous miracles, the man, the impaired mobility man, who was healed, stayed in his religion. And if he never repented, he'll die lost. Though he was healed, it availed him nothing. But the man born blind, he was thrown out of the synagogue. He was thrown out of all cultural, societal life. He was now an outcast, because he would not veer from the truth. And the evil shepherds hate the truth. They seek to ravage the flock, to hurt the flock. Is that not what Paul was doing in the first part of Acts? Is being very, very diligent and religious to defend Judaism by killing and torturing and imprisoning and beating Christians? Yep. Until Christ stopped him on the road and changed his nature. But Christ's truth of the shepherds is now being aptly demonstrated here in this expositional passage of chapter 10. The latter part of chapter 10 in this lesson. These are the shepherds of Israel. These are the rabbis. These are the Sanhedrin. These are the leaders. These are the priests. These are the ones who claim to be teaching the people about God. And yet here is God before them, the Son of God before them, and all they can do is want to kill him. These are the evil shepherds. And you don't have to paint them into that picture. They are painting themselves into that picture. Even today, look around. People who are denigrating the gospel, who are twisting the gospel, who are redefining the gospel to allow sin, to placate sin, to promote sin. They reveal themselves. You know, in my ministry, I don't have to go around and point fingers and say this person's evil because of this, that person's evil because of that. Now, I might have to tell you about some very well-known people why their ministry was probably not very good, like Mr. Graham, who is a universalist. You can look it up on a YouTube video, and he flatly states he believes everybody will eventually go to heaven. That is not in the Bible. If you look at the practice of his ministry, you'll see that what he preached in front of the camera is not what he practiced behind the camera. But I only tell you that because you won't know it otherwise. But it's not the focus of the ministry to go out and tell you everything bad about people or bad about every other religion. Don't have to. I teach the Bible. I help you to understand what the Bible says. The Bible teaches you, and it is the Bible that makes you wise, not only unto salvation, but in discernment, to discern good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. These people were evil shepherds because they wanted to murder him. Thus, they were not his sheep. These were actually, though they accused him of having a demon, these were the real agents of Lucifer. And they still are today. Now, Christendom would stone him. Much of what today is called Christianity is simply Christendom. It masquerades as Christian, but it doesn't teach the gospel, it doesn't teach proper hermeneutics, it doesn't teach the normative method. Now, we can disagree on secondary points and still be saved. It That's not a problem. But we cannot disagree on the fundamental truths of the scripture. God exists. Man sinned. The Bible is inviolate, the word of God in its original manuscripts. The Bible speaks to every aspect of life. Christ came in the flesh. Christ died in the flesh. Christ paid the penalty for sin. Christ rose from the dead, ascended bodily into heaven. He's coming back bodily one day to collect his own. You must be saved and baptized. Those are the fundamental truths. But these religions, Christendom religions, they agree with the world. Man is good, God is evil. That's what they teach. They have incorporated scientism to justify their philosophies and the philosophies of man over the truth of God. Evangelical churches are increasingly following their lead, turning to scientism, succumbing to the world's philosophy, growing dark. These would stone Christ today if they could. They exemplify Christ's warnings to the churches and of judgment in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. Would you stone Christ if he came and revealed your faith as religious or aspects of your beliefs as wrong? When you hear the truth, do you submit to it or do you rage against it? Do you excuse it yourself? Do you make excuse for others? Or do you look at them with the discerning eye of a saved believer based on the normative hermeneutical interpretation of the scriptures and maturity of growing in grace in Christ? Do you see others for what they are? I'm not saying condemn others for what they are, because first we judge ourselves. I spend so much time judging myself, I don't have any time to judge others. It's not my place. That is God's place. But I do discern. I do try to see the truth of people. We should not be running around making excuses for parents, for children, for politicians, for whomever we hold in high esteem. We need to see the truth and be nailed to the truth, just as Christ was nailed to that stados, just as we should be nailed to that same stados in truth. If we are not guided by the truth, then we are excusing evil. Then we would also be in that temple courtyard looking for stones. How do you react when someone tells you the truth about something, about yourself? That says an awful lot about how you would accept the truth from the scripture, even from Christ, if he came back today and told you. It says a lot about your maturity. And as the Jews become more belligerent, Christ's works become more miraculous, harder to deny. First he healed the mobility impaired man, then he healed the visually impaired man from birth. Next, he is going to heal a man who actually died. He's displaying the fullness of God's promise to believers, the life. But at the same time, it condemns those who do not believe. Remember, they cannot deny the works. And as he works grow more miraculous, they become much harder to deny. And they're just beside themselves. But that doesn't mean they're saved by them. It's not in the miracles. For those who chase miracles today, it's smoke and mirrors. It doesn't save. In fact, it condemns. Go to 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul illustrates that out of the Old Testament. The miracle, the sign gifts, especially the tongues, are not for believers. They're for those who do not believe. It condemns them. It was for the Jews to condemn them. Thus, when he raises Lazarus from the grave, he is displaying his power to raise his sheep from the grave at his coming. Are we ready to face him? Because we will stand before him at his judgment seat to give an account, every word, every thought, every deed. And we can't control everyone. Gosh, we sin every day. Even the days we think we've done good, we're doing bad. Are you ready to give an account? That should be always on our mind. Because we will give an account. And I, like all of us, have a lot to answer for. We answer to the truth of God. But rather than run from the Word of God, we should run toward it. And in our prayers, asking for mercy and for help and maturity. Thank you.